Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us worship God. Let us all pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for another Lord's Day. We thank you for keeping us and preserving us so that we might be in this place together with your people today to worship your name and to praise your Son, Jesus Christ, to make his name known in the earth. We pray that as we engage in these things this morning, that it would be with the help and enabling power and presence of your Spirit, that our own souls might grow in the knowledge of God, and that sinners might be called to repentance. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 22, and then from Revelation and chapter 2. Genesis 22, Revelation 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Indeed Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazor, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reuma, also bore Tibur, Geam, Thahash, and Machai. Amen. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may know, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of Pergamos write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's turn again to Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 3. 7. Already seen in previous weeks that we need to see the book of Revelation as a whole as a letter. In the opening paragraph of the book, it's described as a revelation, that is an unveiling, and principally it is an unveiling of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also described in the opening verses as prophecy, in which God speaks to the times and the events of the church living at the time when the book was written, that is at the end of the first century. And about every church then in every succeeding generation throughout history, including our own. And it's also a letter, and in that general sense, the whole book is to be seen as a letter. And we've seen how it's very similar to the other letters of the New Testament in the way in which it's structured. It has its opening greetings and it has its closing benedictions, just as, for example, Paul's epistles have. But then in a specific sense, Revelation has these seven letters contained in chapters 2 and 3 of the book to the churches. And these considerations ought to direct us in our understanding of the book as a whole. In a general sense, the whole of the book was written as a letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And everything in the letter would have made sense to the believers living at that time, those believers who first received the letter. And so as we interpret the book and study the book, we have to ask the question always, what would those believers in the first century, what would they have made of this? What would they have understood these things to mean? That's a question that will enable us to rule out so many false starts in understanding the book. But then these two chapters have these specific letters, each addressed to one of the individual churches of Asia Minor. Now, I mentioned previously that some Christians interpret these letters as being written to churches that are representative of the church through seven successive periods of church history. They suggest then that the letter to the church in Ephesus represents the churches of the first and second century, when they had lost their first love. That the letter to Smyrna represents the period of the 10 great persecutions of the early church under the Roman Empire. The letter to Pergamos, they say, is the time of Constantine. This is how some interpret these things, and I'll tell you in a moment why I think that's the wrong approach. Thyatira, they suggest, refers to the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, Sardis to the Reformation, Philadelphia to the modern missionary movement of the 19th century, and the letter of to Laodicea representing the Church of the Last Days, which they say is us. Now, I think that owes more to imagination than it does to interpretation. It's true that there have been certain times and certain circumstances in the life of the church when one or other of those letters to the seven churches will be more applicable to the church. So there are periods in the life of individual churches when one of these letters will be more applicable, perhaps, than another. An individual church or an entire denomination of churches may at certain times come to resemble the church at Laodicea, for example. At another time, they may more closely resemble the church of Ephesus. But then at the same time, in other churches, the situation can be entirely different. And so those various states and conditions can appear in the churches facing the same circumstances at the same time. So I think it's untrue to imagine that these are to be interpreted as representing seven separate periods of church history. These apply to churches in every generation. The better interpretation then is to say these churches, the churches with their particular concerns, problems, blessings, their need of warning, their need of praise, and so on, that these can be applied to churches in various places in every generation. So as we read through the letters, these seven letters, and contemplate their message, we need to apply them to ourselves rather than saying, well, only the letter to Laodicea applies to us and to our days. And then when it comes to the matter of application, let me just point out that each time the application in each letter is not made to the church, but to individuals. Notice there in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We find similarly verse 11, 17, 29, and on through the seven letters, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So it's important to see that though the letters are written to churches, we can't excuse ourselves from the application. We can't say, well, this is said to a church, not to me. Or that what a church needs to do is this or that or the other. No, we have to remember the church is comprised of individuals, and each of us is part of the church. The Lord Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. And that's of course intended to be received by the ladies among us as well as the men. The place of the church then in the purpose of God is crucial in this book of Revelation. This is why in its opening portrayal of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, we see him standing amongst the lampstands. That is, he's in the midst of his church. It ends with Christ standing in the midst of a completed, gathered company of his people in glory. And what we learn from that is, in between these two points, world history really needs to be understood in the light of church history, and not the other way around. And it's really important then that we grasp that perspective of the history of the world. The Bible's perspective is that there is nothing more important happening in the world today than the building and the perfecting of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, I'm not referring to a particular congregation or a particular denomination, but I mean the work of God throughout the world in gathering together a particular people that together make up his redeemed church. That is the fundamental thing that God is doing in the world, in every generation. And from that perspective of the book of Revelation, the significance of world history is simply that it is the stage and the backcloth, as it were, against which this great drama of the salvation of God is being played out. And when God has completed that work and his purpose, when he has finally gathered in all his elect people, then he will bring down the final curtain on world history. Then comes the end, when he will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. And then when it comes to the structure of these letters, you can notice that they're all structured in a very similar way. There's an address to the angel of the church, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? We find that in each letter. Then you find the Lord Jesus in each letter described in a number of different descriptions, all of them practically taken from chapter 1 and that great description we have there of the exalted Christ in chapter 1, that striking vision. In each case, the description of Christ is drawn from chapter 1. So we have here in verse 1, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Well, we've seen that description already, haven't we, in chapter 1. Another feature to notice in the letters is that they encourage the churches in a section which usually begins with the words, I know. So chapter 2 and verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. I know your deeds, he says. Look at verse 9. I know your works, the church at Smyrna, this is, tribulation and poverty. Verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell. Verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and so on. So, the knowledge that Christ has, in each case, an address to the angel of the church, a description of Christ, all taken from chapter 1, and an encouraging word from Christ, with the only exception being the church of Laodicea. And then there's a criticism of the church, with the exception of the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now, that's a great example in these letters of the pastoral heart of Christ, where the church is facing pressure, such as at Smyrna and Philadelphia, where they are being persecuted, there isn't a word of criticism. And I think that's very significant to notice that. It's not that they are perfect churches, because there's no such thing on earth as a perfect church. So don't waste your time looking for one. No, imperfection marks the church on earth in every generation. But where there is suffering, where there is opposition and affliction against the church of Jesus Christ, the Lord is tender and he's compassionate and he's encouraging. Because there's no perfect church on earth, the Lord could make a criticism of any church. But where he sees his people under pressure, he withholds criticism and encourages them and comforts them. We see that in these letters. And then there's a warning in verse 5 of chapter 2. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place. Finally, an exhortation that begins with the words, he who has an ear to hear, and a promise that begins with the words, to him who overcomes. So verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, and so on. And verse 11, we find the same sort of thing. So, seven characteristics found in these seven letters to the churches. But this morning we're looking at the church at Ephesus, and I want us to see five things here that the Lord Jesus says to this favoured church. Ephesus was the place where the Apostle Paul, you remember, first took the gospel and stayed there for 3 years, preaching and teaching. Timothy joined him there and pastored the church also, and so the believers there enjoyed this remarkable ministry of the Apostle Paul and of Timothy. You remember how on the occasion of his last meeting with the elders of Ephesus, he met them at Miletus. Paul spoke to them there of how he had poured out his life in the service of the church, and Timothy had pastored the church, and the Apostle John, we know, also ministered to the church at Ephesus. So they were an immensely privileged congregation. A church which, from its beginnings, had known a remarkable work of divine grace amongst them. So the five things the exalted Lord Jesus says to them are these. Firstly, there's an emphasis, isn't there, on the vigilance of Jesus. Notice what we read there in verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, who or what is the angel of the church is the first question. Some interpret that to be referring to the ministers of the church, the pastors. Others take it as a reference to the general spirit of the church. And others that it actually refers to an angel appointed by God as a guardian, as it were, of the churches. Well, You can think about that when you go home. The most important thing about this is not the envoy of the letter, but the author. And the author, we're told there, is he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. So Jesus is being described there in the language of chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, you'll notice. I turned to see the voice of the one who spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band, his head and hair white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, and so on. And again in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the picture is of the Lord Jesus in all his glory, ceaselessly looking to and walking about his people. And he's engaged then in a constant care of his church. And that really is the essence of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality of the presence of Christ in his church is what makes the church a church. It is that the living Christ is there in the midst of his people. And then the point of that repeated phrase, I know, that we find in each letter, I know your works, I know your sufferings, and so on, is that there is nothing that he does not know. He is the chief shepherd moving amongst the people of God in the church of God, to whom he says, these things, says he who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And it is a constant, ceaseless walking amongst the lampstands. Now, what are we to draw from that? What impression is that to make upon us? Well, as we recognize the presence of the living, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, ceaselessly moving amongst his church like this with blazing, blinding glory and this pastoral heart, surely that is both to alarm us and to encourage us. It's alarming that the exalted and glorified Christ is present in his church, moving amongst his people, taking note of every detail of the lives of his people, their relationship with God, their relationship with each other, their relationship with the world. Every moment of every day, he knows. I know your works, he says. Well, that's an alarming thought, isn't it? If we are grieving him. I remember when I was a lad, it was common to go into the houses of Christians and see a plaque on the wall. The most common was a sort of red, velvety kind of plaque with golden letters that said, Christ is the head of this home, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. Well, how our lives would be transformed if we lived every day in the light of that. The unseen guest, the silent listener, his blazing eyes seeing everything about us. The eyes of our friends don't do that. The eyes of our family don't see everything about us. We can hide from each other. We can dissemble. But his eyes penetrate. His eyes see all. And he says, I know. Now that's alarming, but it's also intended to encourage us. He knows everything about our lives. He says to them, I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know your faithfulness. Everything. He knows it. Nothing escapes his notice or his attention. And that is a wonderful thing for the child of God who is actively seeking the approval of God. He knows. He sees. And if I am longing for his approval, if I look for that, if I'm seeking that, what a great comfort and a blessing to be told, he knows. He sees it. Do you need to be seen by men in order to be faithful to God? Do you need that? Or is it enough that God knows, that the Savior knows? The Lord Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, your afflictions, and so on. There is this unceasing vigilance on the part of our Savior. And then secondly, notice how the Lord Jesus praises his people in these letters. And in this letter, he praises three things here: their diligence and their perseverance and their discernment. The first is their labor, their hard work. The Greek word there means to labor to the point of weariness, of tiredness. The sort of labor you have when you've done a good day's work and you go home and you flop into bed and, boy, it's nice to have a rest. And here the Lord Jesus praises that kind of life. It's the opposite of laziness. It carries an importance about it that Scripture speaks of that we very often fail to recognize. Remember in Proverbs 6, verse 6, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Look at the way an ant works to get his work done. Copy that, it's telling us. But it's not only the book of Proverbs. That is worked out right through the Scriptures. So the Lord Jesus praises diligence, and we need diligence in the church. Hard work that leads to weariness. Not weariness of utter exhaustion, but the positive weariness of hard work, whether seen or unseen by others, because it is seen by him. And then perseverance. He speaks of their perseverance here. I know your works, your labor, your patience. And that word there is probably better translated endurance. They persevered. Perseverance. One writer puts it like this. It is the steadfastness in the face of difficulties that presses on through them. It is consistency that does not give up in the face of difficulty or discouragements, long-term commitment that continues faithfully to the end. It is the mark of Christian maturity. It is seldom found among spiritual babes. Well, that's a great need in the church today, isn't it? We're living in a day of fads, where people talk about what needs to be done in the church as they see things. And some of them may actually start to work at those things. Very soon, they give up. They give up because a newer fad has taken its place. And they start to do that instead. But perseverance in the work of God is so important in Scripture. Going on to the end. Why do you think that's so important? Well, it's important because it is an element of godliness. It is just what God does. God behaves like this. He perseveres to the end with us. He is never discouraged in pursuing his purposes in us, even though we are so difficult to work with. Thank God he doesn't give up with us, but he perseveres. He goes on till the work is done. And we need to learn that kind of perseverance, steadfastness with each other, going on with each other, even when we are discouraged and when we face mountainous difficulties. We are to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus who endured. The third thing he praises there is discernment in verse 2. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. Some people might hear that and say, well, how narrow, how strict. Not to be able to tolerate wicked men. Surely that isn't Christian. Well, look down to verse 6. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus clearly isn't the most tolerant person you might ever meet. Jesus is intolerant of evil and of wickedness. And that means, of course, that we have to be discerning. And we see that here. The church would not tolerate immorality. The immorality that was a feature of the belief and practice of the Nicolaitans. Now we know that we're living in a time where we are expected, aren't we, to tolerate almost any kind of behavior. And that attitude and stance can even arise within the church of Jesus Christ. But that isn't a biblical expression of the church. As we see here, Jesus praises intolerance of evil in his church. And that involves discernment. Notice what he says there in verse 2. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You remember how in the Gospels the Lord Jesus on numerous occasions warned the disciples of the need to discern between true prophets and false prophets. False prophets are not always easily distinguished from the true, because he says they are like sheep. They're like wolves in sheep's clothing. In other words, you can easily be taken in by them and misled. And that's very true of our days, when if someone uses familiar sounding language and speaks of Jesus and speaks of the Holy Spirit and about being born again and the blood of Jesus Christ and so on, people assume, well, this person must be evangelical. If they quote a few texts, they assume, well, they must be biblical. If they speak in a certain way or tone, people say, well, they must be spiritual. If they quote certain authors, you say, well, they must be knowledgeable. But Jesus here commends these people, because when people came claiming to be apostles, they didn't just take them at their word. They tested them. They tried them. Now that's very important. It was important then, it's important today. We are not to allow our lives to be formed and shaped by false teaching. Nor are we to allow ourselves to be corrupted by immoral behavior. And that's a very important matter today, when it is expected that we should compromise with and tolerate everything we might disagree with. You see, we can't choose our own moral conduct. Many people might disagree with that idea because they've swallowed the philosophy, the prevailing philosophy of the day, which is postmodernism. But even those who have done that, thankfully, don't live consistently with that philosophy. Because if you live consistently with that idea, then there would be no structure, no order at all in life and society. But people take out of it the parts they like, among which is the idea that there's no absolute truth, that there's no absolute good, that we decide for ourselves what is true and we decide for ourselves what is good. But that idea that you choose your own morality can only end in moral anarchy and the disaster that follows that kind of practice. But then there's another implication that spins off from that, from the fact that I can't choose my own moral conduct, and that is that I cannot choose my own doctrinal belief. I can't choose my moral conduct, and I can't choose my doctrinal belief. What I mean is this. I can't say, I choose my own moral standards, or to have no moral standard at all, and that's how I'll live my life. You know as well as I do that none of us can do that. But by the same token, you can't choose your own doctrinal belief either. We can't say, I'll have my own belief about Jesus Christ. I'll have my own conviction about the way of salvation, because that's how I like to think about it. No, we can't say that. But just as we take the moral framework of our conduct from Scripture, so we take the framework of our beliefs from Holy Scripture. And this is why it was so important in the New Testament church to distinguish between true apostles and false apostles. The apostles were given authority by Jesus Christ to deliver the truth to us. And so Jesus says, I praise you for your diligence, for your perseverance, and for your discernment. You've tested these people. You've found them to be false. Then thirdly, and our time is going, see the disappointment of Jesus in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So this church was hardworking. They were exercising discernment in faith and conduct. They were persevering as a church. But something had gone out of their lives. And the exalted Lord Jesus says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. They'd become cold and hard towards the Lord Jesus. Theirs was a cold orthodoxy. And that's very important that we recognize that awful possibility of a church being marked by doctrinal orthodoxy and a godly tradition and great labors for the gospel and wise discernment amongst its leaders and so on, and yet to allow the flame of love for Christ to die down and to die out. That's a very serious thing. That kind of thing can happen in marriage. Nobody else might suspect anything has gone seriously wrong in the marriage, but something's died. That's a serious matter. But that can also happen in a believer who is married to Christ and part of his bride. And so there's that warning there in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Notice the three R's, as it were, remember, repent, and return here. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and return, do the first works. We are to go back, as it were, to the place where the flame began to flicker and to die, and to again invest time and energy in the presence of the beloved. And the awful warning there in verse 5, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now that doesn't mean that Christ is warning individuals that he will come to them and take them out from among his people. What it means is that there may be an entire church, like this church here at Ephesus, because it's a description of an entire church, and he says, I will remove your lampstand. And what that means is he will take away his presence. And haven't we seen that? Haven't we seen that in our own land? Don't we see it in the derelict chapels that litter the communities of Wales, that once were filled with worshippers who declared their love for Christ, but their love became derelict, and then the church building became derelict? Now, we all grieve to see that reality, don't we? Tabor Chapel here at the end of the row. What a grievous sight that is. But do you know there's something worse than that? What is worse is everybody's still there, but God having departed. That's worse. And worse still, that they haven't even noticed. So it's a very serious warning to us. But notice too the reward in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Of course, it's Christ who is the overcomer, and we overcome in him and through him. And he gives to us to eat of the tree of life. And that's just an expression of the glory that awaits God's people that's spoken of in the closing chapter, in chapter 22 of this book. But let's not forget this danger that he speaks of, allowing love for Christ to become a secondary matter in our lives. That can only be damaging to our own souls. But then it will spread to others, because none of us, the Bible says, lives to himself or herself, but we all affect each other. So above all else, we're to guard the flame of love for him. The Lord bless his word to us this morning.